Well, this morning we return again to our study on the church. In the past two Sundays, we looked at two aspects of the church already. Two Sundays ago, we saw that the church ought to be composed only of true believers, that only true believers have a right to baptism and membership, and that there are many implications of that. Last Sunday, we looked at the way that we're to resolve conflict, really as Christians in general, but particularly in the local church, that the Bible describes a manner by which we're to deal with conflict among us. But this morning, I'd like us to look at a passage that describes the duties of church members. Now, this won't be exhaustive, but it'll touch on the heart of our duties. And so if you will, please get out your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 to 22. But before we read this passage, I'd like to deal briefly with the question of whether Christians should join churches at all. It's a question, isn't it? This is material we cover in our new members class, but I don't think I've ever talked about it to the whole church. Sometimes people wonder, is that biblical? Joining a church. Where is that in the Bible? Where does the Bible say I have to join a church? Shouldn't I just come and listen to the preaching and be a part of its life and community? Where is church membership in the Bible? Well, I want to summarize it for you, but in the vestibule on the table out here, there's an essay that I wrote. It's only four pages long, but it outlines this and it gives all the biblical reason for it. I would encourage you to pick one of those up on your way out. So what is the biblical case for church membership? And it's important to know this in order to understand this text, and I think I can show it in this text as well. But there are several reasons we know church membership is biblical. First, the New Testament letters were all written to particular local churches. So for example, Paul writes to the church at Rome and the church at Corinth. And these letters were written to a specific group of people. They all knew who each other were. Who is part of the church at Rome? Well, that's who this letter was written to. That's the first ground, biblical ground of church membership. The letters were written to local churches. Second, the New Testament all throughout uses words like the whole congregation. That's in Acts 6:5. And the disciples in Jerusalem, Acts 9:26. And the whole church, that's Acts 15:17. Doesn't that phrase, the whole church, imply that there might be part of a church? You could have part of the church here on any given Sunday, but the whole church would mean everybody who's a part of our church. That implies a defined group who's a part of the church. That's the second ground of biblical ground of church membership. The third ground of church membership is that the New Testament uses the word number in connection with local churches. So when people were converted through the ministry of the apostles in the Jerusalem church, Acts 2:47 says, the Lord added to their number. They counted. That means there's a defined group who were the church of Jerusalem. Fourth, Acts 5:13 uses the word join. People say, well, why do I have to join a church? Well, the Bible uses the word join. And it says that none of the unbelievers dared to join them. But the believers, they were joined to the local church in Jerusalem. Fifth, pastoral leadership requires membership. Have you thought of this? You can see this in our text. If you'll look at, we'll read the whole thing in a moment, but just look with me, please, now at 1 Thessalonians 5:12. It says that church members are to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. You say, why did I say church members? Well, who is over you in the Lord? Just anybody who thinks that they are? Like, you know, can you walk up to somebody and say, I'm over you in the Lord, you have to respect me? If some other pastor just came to you out of nowhere and said, look, I'm a pastor, I'm over you in the Lord, you have to submit to me. Would that mean you have to submit to them? That'd be very presumptuous, wouldn't it, for a pastor to just think he's over you. How can you obey this text to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord? The only way is if you tell a pastor he's your pastor. Well, how do you do that? You have to join a church. It's by way of covenant. The converse is also true. Pastors can only know who to lead if they know who's a church member. So, for example, are the pastors at First Baptist responsible to lead those who are members at First Pres? Am I responsible for all the Christians in Clinton? Surely not. If you don't join a church, the pastors can't rightly view themselves as responsible for your soul or for pastoral care. And in fact, they must not consider themselves your leaders. They may want to be your leaders, but it'd be presumptuous and wrong to think that they are. How would you like for someone to claim to be your pastor if you haven't told them you want you to do it? We're not supposed to do that. So pastoral leadership requires membership. Sixth, church discipline requires membership. In previous messages in this series on the church, we saw that 1 Corinthians 5, verses 12 to 13 says, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. So do you see there's inside the church, there's outside the church. That implies membership. Are we to discipline Christians in California? You know, we got nothing to do with them. They're not inside the church. There's a group who are insiders. They're those who have agreed to be insiders. Seventh, mutual edification requires church membership. That is, the Bible assumes that we will love and exercise our gifts to one another, particularly in our local church. And you can see that in our text this morning. Please look at verse 15. It says, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil. Now look at this language. But always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. See, there's a difference between one another and everyone. Who is the one another? Well, that's almost technical language in the New Testament for members of the local church. One another. Who's he talking to? The church at Thessalonica. Do good to one another, and then as you have opportunity, to everybody else also. So this is what the scriptures teach. Now, there are some people who want to attend a church, but they don't want to join. And I'm in favor of people taking as long as they need to decide whether to join a particular church. These decisions should never be taken lightly. It's a big deal and a huge responsibility to join a local church. So I would never want to rush anyone. Some people have been very badly burned in the past by local churches, and they are very reluctant to jump into another one. And I understand the need to be cautious. But some people want as many benefits and privileges of membership as possible without ever intending to ever join a local church. But that's not fair, is it? That's not fair. They want the blessings of membership, but they want no responsibility. They want to receive, but they don't want to be held accountable to give. It's like a man who wants to date a woman and date her as long as possible and get as many privileges and benefits as he can without ever intending to marry her. He won't commit himself in sacrificial love to her. That is not good for the woman, and it's not good for the man either. Most importantly, that is not how Christ treats his bride. Jesus, the bridegroom, marries us in covenant. He makes an oath to us, commits himself to us. And so we're to follow Christ's example. If Jesus commits himself to his church, shouldn't you commit yourself to a local church as well? And I'd say one last thing. People who attend churches but don't join are actually denying themselves means of grace, benefits that God has appointed for them, including accountability. We need accountability. I need accountability. And so do you. The full ministry of the church and pastoral care, all these things are for our good, which is why church membership is important. But once we join the church, what are some of our responsibilities? So please join with me in reading 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 to 22. Paul says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to understand these words, to drink deeply of them, and to lay hold of them in our hearts, and that you would grow us in obedience to them. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when we first read this, I don't know if you have this experience, but it's a list of commands that are very hard to obey. It's just one blow after another. Do this, do this, do this. But actually, this is what it looks like to be a Christ-centered community. It's about Jesus. He's who this is about. The Lord Jesus died for our sins. He bought us with a price. He canceled our debts. He's given us life. He's put a Spirit in our hearts. And the more the church knows the love of Jesus, the wisdom of Jesus, the sovereign authority of Jesus, the more the church will become like this because they want to. Jesus doesn't coerce us. What a good master and king. He never, ever forces us against our wills. He doesn't ask for that kind of heartless obedience. He wins our hearts to himself through love and by grace. And then he says, now obey willingly. That's the kingdom of Jesus. It's willful, willing servants of the king. And what's the blessing of this? Why should we obey these commandments? Well, we obey these commands in the church because the more we do, the more we know of him. As we do what the king says, what's the goal? What's the end goal? It's life. And what is eternal life? That we know him. We actually become means of grace to each other. We become more like Jesus to one another. We manifest his goodness, his love, his service to one another, and in that way, we're led up more into him. And so this is what a Christ-centered community is to be like. Here we find seven duties of membership. So I'm going to have 7 points, and I'm not going to linger very long on every one, just touching these seven duties of church membership. Notice the first duty is in verses 12 and 13. It says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." Now, frankly, in choosing this passage, I almost didn't preach it because of these verses. This is extremely awkward for me to preach these verses. But I hear these words as commands to me. I have two pastors. These are not addressed to a pastor to try to get the church to think of them this way. These are addressed to all of us. We all have pastors. I've got two, Fred and Mitch. And Paul is telling me how to think of my pastors and you how to think of your pastors. And Paul tells us to respect our leaders. Now, this word translated respect means have regard for, cherish, and pay attention to. It means we should give honor to our leaders. And then connected with that in verse 13, it says, esteem them very highly. We're to regard them with esteem. But why should we do that? What's the point? What's the reason, the ground for this command? Well, verse 12 says that they are over us in the Lord. We should respect them because they're over us. Well, now it's important to understand that when this says our leaders are over us, it doesn't mean control. It doesn't mean control. Many leaders are tempted by the prospect of controlling the church, and they try to do it using fear and intimidation, manipulative tactics. They use coercion. But what is that doing? A leader who does that is robbing Jesus of his authority. It's saying, obey me and my authority. Leaders never do that. So that's not how Christian leaders can ever be over the flock, because it usurps Christ's authority. Rather, Christian leaders are over others by humbling themselves under the word. They do what it says. They don't add themselves to it. They obey Jesus speaking in Scripture. Christian leaders are only faithful when they themselves are humble, submissive followers of Jesus, and they obey the word. That's a faithful leader. The power of gospel ministry comes from the word of God. It doesn't come from any man. Men are replaceable. It doesn't come from an office. It comes from God speaking in his word, through his word, by his spirit to his people. Jesus said in Mark 10, verses 42 to 45, this. He speaks of what it means to be a leader among Christians. He says, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Literally, the Greek is ruled down upon them. That's how all the nations work. It's how every single official who tries to rule in this world rules. That's how it works. But it must not be so among us. It says, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. That is how no Christian leadership ever works, ever. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Who are the great ones among us? The servants. Why is that? Because a servant is full of Jesus to overflow with him, not to take from you. He's full of Jesus to overflow, and he's a servant because he's obeying Christ's commands toward you. That's what a servant is, to love you as he's commanded. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. So the chief leaders among Christians aren't just servants, they're slaves. They don't see themselves as having inherent rights. God has rights, and you all have rights, but leaders don't. They give their lives. They die on a cross. So pastors lead wisely by teaching God's people his word and loving them, seeking their good. That's what it means for pastors to be over us. Now, there is authority. Don't misunderstand. The authority is in Scripture. And they exercise authority, but they do it in submission, submission to Christ's authority. That's how it works. Verse 12 says that they labor among us. And verse 13 says that we're to esteem them very highly in love, not only because they are over us, but because of their work. So we don't simply esteem our pastors because they hold a title of pastor. A title actually means very little in the church. Now, there are officers, that's biblical, but a church officer really needs to be what he's called. So a deacon needs to be a deacon, a pastor needs to be a pastor. And this has to do with their work. This word translated labor means hard work or toil. It's a word used to describe the work of a farmer. Pastors are to work hard in diligent study and teaching of the scriptures. There's no shortcut. They're to work hard in visiting the sick and counseling and discipling and being generally available, performing weddings and funerals, overseeing and leading the church in the mission that's given to it. Paul is saying that faithful ministry is hard work. And when I think of my pastors, it's not hard for me to love and respect them because they work hard in the work of the ministry and they feed me with the word of God. And so I'm grateful. And connected with respecting our leaders, verse 13 says, to be at peace among yourselves. Why is that here? Respect your leaders, then be at peace among yourselves. Well, William Hendrickson says this, this must mean stop your carping. Instead of continually criticizing your leaders, follow their directions so that peace, which is the absence of dissension, results. That doesn't mean there's never a reason to correct a leader or to confront them, but there's a way to do it, and it's not through dissension and carping. We can only be at peace among ourselves if we submit to our leaders in the Lord. This is what the text is calling us to do. So we're considering the duties of church members. The first duty of a church member is to respect our leaders and to esteem them highly. A second duty of church members is found in verse 14. And this says, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. Now, it's important to see something at this point, that this command to admonish the idle is not just directed at pastors. It's all of you, all of us together. Verse 12 says that pastors are responsible to admonish the church, but here in verse 14, we see that all the brethren are to do the work of admonishment. Now, this word translated admonish means to warn, to exhort, to rebuke. It has to do with correcting church members who persist in sin. It's the duty of all of you. It's what you're signing up for when you're a member, partly, to admonish the idle. Now, this word idle is interesting. The Greek word translated idle here is translated differently in the King James and the New American Standard. It's unruly. The unruly. That's a much clearer translation. It refers to someone who basically is contrary to rules. This is also why you can translate it idle, because what's a person who doesn't follow the rules tend to be like? Well, they do what they want instead of what they're supposed to do, you know? And so it's an unruly person. One scholar, G.K. Beale, says that the term should be translated disorderly or disruptive. That's what Paul means. And so church members should admonish or rebuke those who are disruptive or unruly. Now, these are people who aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing. Instead, they go around slandering, accusing, gossiping, and disrupting. And they need to be rebuked. So here's what this means, that if someone comes to you and wants to share gossip with you, which is passing along information to you when you're not part of the solution or the problem, that's what gossip is, when you're not in the biblical order of reconciliation, it's someone coming along giving you information you don't need and they're just trying to get you on their side. What should you do when someone brings that to you? You admonish them. That's what this means. You're supposed to say, listen, have you gone to that person first? Have you taken a couple witnesses with you to confront them a second time if they haven't repented? Have you gone to the pastors? And if they say yes to all that, but I still can't get anywhere, the next recourse is a whole church in a business meeting. There is a process for bringing a grievance to everybody. But the right way is not gossip and slander and trying to get people on our side. That is disruptive. It's disorderly. It's not biblical. And if you don't admonish a person who comes to you with gossip, you yourself become unruly. You're part of those who are unruly. You're an accomplice. Titus 3, verses 10 and 11 says, as for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. And so the second duty is to admonish the unruly. The third duty of church members in verse 14 is to encourage the faint-hearted. Notice how different those are. Admonish the unruly, but we're supposed to do more than that. We have to also encourage the faint-hearted. This term faint-hearted literally means small of soul. People who are discouraged, the weak in heart. Some people just want to tell those who are discouraged or despondent or depressed, just get over it. You need to buck up and get over yourself, believe the truth. But the duty of church members is to encourage them. It doesn't say rebuke or admonish them. It says encourage them. Now, what does that word encourage mean? It means to speak comfort. It has to do with your words. Using words to speak comfort and consolation and to speak in a way that lends them strength and courage. That's what encourage means. You have to speak. When people are discouraged, they're fearful, they're despondent. But we need to see their fears and their sorrows and speak words of strength and comfort to them. Encouragement among Christians in a local church is a major theme in the New Testament. Encourage one another day after day while it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. If you just looked up that word encouragement, you'd find it littered throughout the New Testament. But I want to show it to you just two other times here in 1 Thessalonians. Look back at 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Paul says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Talking about the resurrection. Then 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. This is why we gather. Yes, to admonish, but not to carp on each other, not to pick each other apart, not to not even to waste time. I mean, it's fine to talk about whatever we want, I think, you know, but we should be making the most of our time together to try to speak words of life to each other, to encourage each other in the truth. There are many reasons Christians can be discouraged. Some may experience serious health problems. It's very discouraging for your body not to be working right. Others might have lost a job, or they're under the constant threat of reduced income and they feel discouraged, or someone's lost a loved one, or a child might have turned away from the Lord. There's hardly a more disheartening thing than that. Some of our brothers and sisters suffer from fears and anxieties that they don't even know the source of, and they wish they'd go away, but they don't. Christians can be discouraged because of their own sin. That they fight and they fight, or they think they're fighting, they're trying, and it just stays, and it keeps coming up, and they're disheartened, or they lack assurance of their salvation. But beloved, we need to encourage one another. It's a duty of membership, a major reason that we gather. You know, it's not good just to come to the assembly for preaching and leave. I mean, sometimes you might have to, but we should, and this church, by the way, does a great job with this, but I just want to encourage us in it. We need to fellowship with each other. We have a fellowship meal for that reason. Not just to talk about whatever, but to try to encourage each other, to speak words of life to each other. Now, sometimes people are tempted to shy away from those who are suffering because they don't know what to say. What do I say to this person? But beloved, it doesn't take much. You might just say, I'm praying for you. You might say, I know you're struggling. Jesus is with you. Or if you ever need someone just to sit and listen, I'm here. That shows you're with them, that you care. And that's encouraging. The Lord isn't finished yet. He's writing this story. I know it's hard. I'm so sorry. Those are faithful, encouraging words. So a third duty of membership is to encourage the faint-hearted. A fourth duty of membership is help the weak. Now, commentators disagree about what that means. Some say that help the weak means help those who have weak hearts, those who have a weak soul. You want to strengthen their soul's weakness. But it seems to me that Paul would be redundant because he just said encourage the faint-hearted. And so what's he mean? Is there something different by help the weak here? And I think so. I think weak has to do with their standing in the world, their financial standing or the place that they are. They don't have power. They don't have financial power. They don't have position. Paul uses this word weak in that way. In 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 29, he says, God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Those who don't have, to shame those who do have. And so maybe someone is sick and they can't afford medicine, but they need it. We're to help with that. They're physically weak. Or maybe someone, a husband, has abandoned his wife and he refuses to support her financially anymore. That's a reason to help. There are many legitimate reasons that people need help. And one of the duties of church membership is to give our money to help the weak. Part of fellowship. May I ask you, are you giving faithfully to the church? You know, our financial gifts provide for many things in the church, but one of them is how we help the weak among us. You know, there are many people today who argue that Christians aren't to tithe, that tithing is no longer part of New Covenant Christianity, but there's a good article written by A.W. Pink just titled Tithing that you can look up on the internet and read yourself. I highly recommend it. Tithing was a standard of giving before the Mosaic Covenant. When Melchizedek paid tithes to Abraham in Genesis 14, 20. Jesus reiterates the command to tithe in his ministry in Luke 11, 42. So tithing is biblical, but it's not meant to put a limit on your giving. And if you don't have it, the Bible says don't give out of what you don't have, but what you do. And yet, if you have a tithe, maybe you can even give more than that. So tithing is a standard. It's not a hard, fixed standard, but a good line to shoot for. That's what you should be doing. And that's what the scriptures teach in 2 Corinthians 8. So giving our financial resources is one of the ways we help the weak. And then notice the last phrase in verse 14. It says, be patient with them all. So when we admonish the unruly, there may be a temptation to be impatient with the unruly, to become angry with them in their unruliness. But we must never be angry or irritable. We're to be patient. Others are tempted to become impatient with those who are faint-hearted. You know, you've ministered to someone who's discouraged and you've ministered again and they're still faint-hearted. You want them to get over their faint-heartedness and you become impatient with them. We must not do that. We're to faithfully, persistently love each other and persevere in true biblical love. That's what it means to be patient with all. A fifth duty of church membership is found in verse 15. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. So what is this duty? It's that we must never retaliate against one another. If one of us sins against another, we must not repay evil for evil. We don't do to them what they did to us. It's actually a mark of a true Christian that we love our enemies. We love our enemies. Jesus says in Matthew 5, 44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Peter tells us to imitate Christ's behavior on the cross. 1 Peter 2, 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Now, to be clear, if someone commits a crime against you and they're a member of the church, you may seek legal remedy. If you see someone being hurt by another person, you should go defend that person. But this is telling us how to respond when a church member offends us or damages our reputation or hurts our feelings, sins against us in a way that's unkind, hateful, slanderous, that's a slight that makes us feel demeaned. What do we do then? Well, Jesus says, turn the other cheek. Let him hit you on the other side also. But it's not enough just to withhold retaliation. It says we should always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. So seek to do good. Don't just refuse to send back. Look for a way to serve and do good to the one who has done wrong to you. And we do this first to church members, but as we have opportunity, to everyone. So that's the fifth duty. Don't retaliate. A sixth duty of church members is found in verses 16 to 18. And it's a call to respond to Christ and the gospel with true and faithful worship. Look there with me, if you will. Verse 16, Paul says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, these are elements of public worship. There are some commentators who say that Paul is shifting now from talking about church life to how we're to live individually. But I don't think so. The word you is still plural. He's still talking about the church as a whole. This is about public worship, really. It has implications beyond public worship, but this is about public worship. And why do I say it has to do with how we respond to Christ? Because it says, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So if we're thinking rightly about Jesus, then these qualities will characterize our worship. We set our minds on the knowledge of Christ's love, his redemption, his grace, then we will rejoice, we'll pray, and we'll give thanks in all circumstances. Now, just as an aside here, this is part of the reason we ask everyone to take their seats before worship. Because what are we supposed to be doing? Setting our minds. I love it that our church loves to have conversation. It's a delight. I mean, truly, I'm so glad we're supposed to be doing that. But sometimes, I don't know if you've experienced it, I have, it's hard for me to switch my mind from the conversation I just had to worship unless I reset my thinking. So that's why, about 3 minutes before we begin, I say, please take your seats and prepare for worship. When I ask that, I would ask that you take your seats and you stop talking and you begin to think on Jesus. You pray for God's help to hear the word of God. You might read a passage of scripture, but let there be quiet before we enter into worship together. Because this is how we enter rightly. We have to be thinking about him and we draw near to him on the basis of who he is and all of his promises. And do you see how meditating on Jesus leads us to obey these commands? If our church believes the boundless mercies we have in Christ, then we will rejoice always, won't we? This isn't talking about perfect or pure rejoicing. All rejoicing. This side of heaven is mixed with doubt. It's mixed with sorrow. But if our hearts are set upon Jesus and free justification by faith alone, the promise of the indwelling Spirit, his seal upon us, the hope of life eternal and communion with God, then we will be a joyful people. We can rejoice always because of Jesus. And if our church believes in Christ's mediation, we can pray without ceasing. That Jesus has opened the heavens for you, and there's a God in heaven who wants to hear from you, who welcomes you into his presence. If you believe these things, then won't you pray without ceasing? Prayer should characterize our public worship. prayerlessness is because of self-confidence and pride and unbelief, we'll pray if we know how much we need him. And so may I encourage you, this is not a law. The Bible doesn't command your attendance on Wednesday night prayer meeting. But I want to encourage you to come and pray with the church for one another. Come and pray together with us. We need the Lord Jesus. We need his mercy. There's a seventh duty found in verses 19 to 22. And this duty commands us to listen rightly to the ministry of the word. It says, "Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." Now, I believe verses 19 and 20 go together because the Spirit and the Word go together. So what does it mean not to quench the Spirit? Well, it means don't let the flame of the Spirit go out. Well, how do we obey that? Well, we're quenching the Spirit if we neglect the Word. This is the means the Spirit comes to us. And so if we neglect the Word of God, we're distracted during the reading of the Word, during the preaching of the Word. We don't read the Bible ourselves privately. We're quenching the Spirit. And so this is teaching us to pursue the Word of God and to not quench the Spirit that way. Hebrews 10:25 says not to neglect the meeting together as is the habit of some. So we gather to hear the word. We don't quench the Spirit's ministry through the word. Then connected with that, verse 20 says, do not despise prophecies. Now when Paul wrote those words to the church didn't have the completed word of God. There were fresh prophetic revelations happening. There were new prophecies. But now we have the full word of God in the Bible, and so this verse applies to the whole scripture. Don't despise the teaching of the Bible. That's what it means. Don't despise the word of God. You know, even true Christians can sometimes be offended at the plain meaning of scripture. It's very blunt. It's very sharp. Even in this message, frankly, it's hard to preach this sermon because it's strong teaching. It's giving us a bunch of commands. But we must not despise the Word of God. We should love His Word, long for it, and seek to understand it. And then verse 21 continues how we're to receive the ministry of the Word with God's people. And it says, test everything and hold fast to what is good. So in Paul's day, what this referred to is if a prophet were to stand before you and claim, thus saith the Lord, but it's different from what the Bible says, you're to reject that prophet. Test everything. And so how do we apply that now that prophecies are fulfilled in Jesus? Well, if a preacher of the Word of God tells you anything that's in the Word of God that's not, claims, thus saith the Lord, when it's not in the Bible, you're to reject that. You're not to hear it. This is how we should listen, discerningly, that the Word of God is the authority, not the one who preaches to you. And finally, verse 22 tells us the effect that worship should have on our lives. It says, abstain from every form of evil. So what does this mean? It means the result of our time together as the church is we should repent of our sins. That we would grow in living godly lives. We would put off evil and put on Christ-likeness. And how do we do that? There's only one way. It's to look there at Jesus, hanging on the cross, who died for our sins, who rose from the dead. It's to believe his promises, that he dwells in us. He gives us every good thing in himself. And looking at him, we love him. And loving him, we submit to him and obey him, and we put off evil. That's how we grow in obedience. And that's how we can grow in our obedience to these duties as church members, looking to Christ. And so there we've seen some of the duties that we have as church members. May the Lord help us to obey him under grace. Let's close with prayer.